Amen, amen. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 4 as we continue our new series on Every Christian, a Missionary. Every Christian, a Missionary. As you're turning there, you'll remember the last week we looked at many passages. We became convinced that the Bible was very clear that each one of us, no matter what our spiritual gifts may be, no matter what age we may be, if we are a Christian, every one of us has been equipped by God and called by God, to be witnesses for Him. To use our talents, our spiritual gifts, our abilities to, as we're going in life, to be thinking gospel. What is the gospel? Here's the gospel. I'll try to make it simpler this week than I did last week. The gospel means fundamentally the good news. And the good news is that to everyone who is a sinner, that's every human being, which is bad news, that we who are sinful can be saved by believing the message about Jesus Christ. By turning from our sins, that's repentance, and our response to the message of Jesus. Remember, the message of Jesus is this, that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a perfect life, sinless, died a sacrificial death, was raised on the third day from the dead, and is now seated victoriously at the right hand of the Father. So we who are sinners, who have only hell awaiting for us, unless we believe the good news, which says that we can become a Christian, we can become saved, we can be delivered from our sins. So if you are here this morning and you have never acknowledged your sins, told God you were sorry, repented of them, and trusted in Christ alone, looked at Jesus, and believed that God sent Him to die for sinners, and then proved it by raising Him from the dead. If that's you, you said this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In Romans 10, it says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You can be saved from your sins. You know, many people, when they hear John 3:16 or they recite it, they don't really fully grasp what's going on in that passage. Let me just say it to you. We all know it. Say it in your heart as I say it out loud. For God so loved the world that He gave a gift, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, as trusts in Him, shall not perish, that's being separated from God forever because of your sin, in hell, shall not perish, but instead have eternal life. So even an 8-year-old or less, if he understands he's a sinner by God's grace, understands the good news that God sent His Son into the world to die for sinners, to live a perfect life and die a perfect death, and to be raised from the dead, believing that message, you can be saved. Jesus Christ is the supreme example in everything. And as we are missionaries, we must look to Him as the greatest missionary, the greatest preacher this world has ever known. And if we are to think biblically about being missionaries, every one of us, all ages, if we are Christians, then we will always start with Jesus Christ as our example. Colossians 1:18 says that in all things He might have the first place. In other words, if we want to learn what it means to be a missionary, He is the top example. That's why He said in Matthew 4:19, follow Me, my example, and I will make you fishers of men. See? Let's read then in John 4, the first of three snapshots of Jesus encountering the unbelieving world deliberately and bringing them to see their need for Him. We can do the same by following His example. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." John 4, 1 to 15. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or about 12 noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, dry goods. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give you, or give him, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your example. We thank you for your love and compassion for the lost. And we ask now, Lord, that you would teach us how to carry out our mandate. Every one of us, no matter what age, what gifts, talents, since we are salt and light, help us to be forthright in going forth in this dark and decaying world. We ask all these things for your glory alone. Amen. The first word that Jesus spoke in his public ministry in Matthew 4, interestingly enough, is a word that's rarely spoken today in evangelical Christianity. And that is the word repentance. Jesus said, as he began his earthly ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, as important as our personal testimonies are, they are not evangelism. They're useful, as important as apologetics is in defending the faith. It is not evangelism. What is evangelism is the speaking of the good news to a lost world. As you're going in life, both deliberately going somewhere and providentially, obviously, meandering places that you end up, by God's will, going to. In other words, apologetics will be helpful at certain stages of the encounter. And your testimony certainly, at certain points, might be helpful. But nothing is more helpful than the clear message of explaining to people who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished on the cross. We have to be clear about that. Jesus, his message was eternal life. And that must be our message as well. Because in knowing him, we receive the gift of eternal life. Everlasting life. And that life, Jesus taught us in John 17:3, begins at the point of salvation. I remember as a child growing up thinking about heaven. And I thought, you know, I wasn't a Christian. I had concepts of God and heaven and Satan. But I just remember that eternal life was something in another realm. But when I first heard the gospel, I was amazed because what they showed me was that it was something more than man-made religion. It was a personal relationship. And that when I came into that relationship by acknowledging my sin, repenting, telling God, I'm sorry, forgive me, and then trusting in Jesus Christ alone, I soon understood that that message of eternal life began when I believed. Not when I die and go to heaven. And that life is the abundant life. It's the life we'll learn about this morning that was welling up within, it would well up within this woman if she would believe. It's eternal life. It's not just a statement about you, but it's the essence of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's living in light of eternity. It's living in light of the reality of God and knowing for sure that you will one day encounter him at gates of gold. I tell you, every time I sing that song, I get choked up when I begin to think he's waiting for me at gates of gold. Wow. And we shall see his face in all of its glory. And that right now, as a result of believing in Christ, his perfect life, righteousness, is now my life. His sacrificial death has covered all my sins. And so then now when I look to God and he sees me, he sees righteousness. And now because of that, as a response to grace, I want to pursue righteousness, not to merit anything, but to glorify him as I look back on what he's accomplished in my life by his grace and for his glory. Jesus is our example here. Now God is not flippant about his evangelism. Go with me to Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, I want you to see Jesus' compassion. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian of the 19th century, he wrote one of the most profound articles about Jesus Christ in a collection of his writings called Biblical and Theological Studies. In that book, there's an article called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And I mean, it's life-changing if you read this article. He's interacting with all of the ways Jesus showed compassion. In fact, he says the chief emotion of the Son of God while upon earth was compassion. Now, taking that to heart and to mind, we have to understand something. If we are to be followers of Christ and we are to follow him so as to become fishers of men, fundamentally, we must be compassionate people. What is compassion in its most basic understanding, practically speaking? Obviously, it means long-suffering. To a certain extent, obviously, feeling and suffering for others patiently. Feeling that. But Jesus really conveys to us that compassion is something very deep. It's feeling your hurt in my heart. Feeling your hurt in my heart. Feeling that. Now notice this now when Jesus says in Matthew 11, 25 to 30. It says, Matthew says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. Imagine this. He's praying to his Father now in this encounter. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden, that's sovereignty, hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone, watch, to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now imagine yourself, okay? Not imagine, but come to grips with this. You're here this morning, right now. The word's being preached. And you're here. Why are you here? Why are you in this room right now, on this day, in this hour, in this year, in this moment? Because the Son of God is choosing to reveal himself to you through the Word. Powerful. That's compassion. That's him knowing especially your plight if you're not a Christian. And because of that, moving his people, me particularly, to care enough to say exactly what he says in his word about your condition and your specific need to remedy that. That's compassion. You realize, if I stop preaching right now, there's been massive compassion already conveyed through what I've said. But let's go on, because he's compassionate. He wants me to tell you some more. Verse 28. So Jesus, looking out at the multitudes, because he's compassionate, he says, come to me. Well, look at this. All who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now you might say, well, there were a bunch of blue collar hard workers, masonry guys probably, and they're exhausted. No. In this context and understanding in the original, these are people beaten down with religious legalism. External religion that is void of a heart relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I, Jesus, will give you spiritual rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you, here it is again, you will find rest, watch, for your souls. Wow, isn't that hopeful? Isn't that encouraging? For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's unlike the religious, guilt-producing, religious legalism. It's all external and skin deep and never penetrates to the warmth of a joyous soul. You can't produce it. Jesus is our example. Go with me to Matthew 9. What should we do? Well, we have to be living out our faith. I mean, we must be moved by compassion to do something. Think about it. Think about every day when you go out The same gas stations, the same stores you buy things from, the same neighbors you see, the same hellos and grunts. Hi, how you doing? The same things we do. All those things. And we never, ever, or maybe rarely, ever make an effort to speak to them of eternal life. Jesus said in Matthew 9:35-38, it says, and when Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, and when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. I mean, he's feeling their plight, their spiritual unrest. He knows their problem. And he's feeling it deeply because they were harassed by a legalistic external religion and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So what does Jesus do? Okay. Well, not only do we see, we're going to see in a moment, he's out there engaging people, but he says to his disciples, and that's what we are. We are his disciples. We are his modern day disciples from the lineage of those who followed him in the first century. We are the fruit of their labors. So their mandate is our mandate. And we are here in Laurel, Mississippi, not by mistake, to carry out that mandate. And what is that? It's at least this. Watch. He says to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful. Look, everybody is out there. John said in John 4:35, the fields are white unto harvest. Look, just open your eyes. But the laborers are few. Therefore, what should we do? Like everything, pray. Pray, he says, earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, obviously, the first reaction most people have is, yeah, we need more pastors, more missionaries. Well, we know disciple means in Greek, a learner and follower of Christ. I'm sorry, but that's not only and purely referring to pastors and missionaries. It's to everyone who is a learner and a follower of Christ. That's everyone who's a believer in this room and beyond. What should we do? There's so much work to be done. We need laborers. We all need to do what we've been called to do. That as we're going, Jesus said, go make disciples. As you're going, make disciples of all nations. As you're going, pray, give, go. If you don't go, give. You should give and go. That's not just a basketball play either. Give and go. All of us can pray. Every one of us here can pray. Every one of us who knows how to speak a word can open their mouth. Every one of us here who is not blind can see the need. Every one of us who is not deaf can hear. And if even if we are deaf and we can see, we can read. Every one of us. So Jesus, in this example here, he reaches out with compassion, and so we must start here. Fundamentally, the reason why we don't even try to speak to people is because we haven't really come to grasp their spiritual need. Once we do, we feel their hurt in our heart and begin to be restless until we are praying, pursuing, asking God to open doors and build bridges, literature, whatever, to get in there and begin to converse with these people. But God has made it easy for us in one sense, because God likes to give on the job training. And one of the best training grounds he gives you is right in front of your face in your own family. Your spouse, your kids, your extended family, perfect training ground. It's real, but it's also great training for outside of your home. But your home is your first mission field. You must pray for your children. You must speak to your children. You must beg your children. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, since we have this ministry of reconciliation, let us beg men be reconciled to Christ. Are we begging people? Are we explaining the good news and then begging them because of the urgency of the moment? Because of the reality of heaven and hell and our life so brief? If we're not, it's usually because we are not really understanding. We're not really thinking in those categories. And if we're going to follow Christ's example, we need to think like Him. 4 points quickly. Number one, you'll see in verses 1-4 how Jesus was seeking and finding parched souls. Remember, it was an arid region, a dry, deserty region. It still is to this day. Tons of rocks around Israel. When I was there, just rocks everywhere. Barren, you know, arid. You know, people get thirsty. When they come into your house in the ancient world, you give them olive oil to freshen up. They hoped you would wash their feet. It was a hot area. Well, you know, their souls were parched. So Jesus seeks and finds parched souls. Secondly, watch how He converses with a parched soul. Thirdly, how He learns to turn the conversation with a parched soul. And lastly, how He offers eternal life to parched souls. So fundamentally then, what we want to do here is we want to ask God in this series, in our prayers for this series, that God would create by the end of this series of 10 messages, which the final message will be on Easter morning. By God's grace, we have to ask God to help us create a culture of evangelism here. A culture. It's on our minds all the time. We're sharing what we're doing during the week, and it's been encouraging. We're asking people in our church to pray for this person and that person, this child and that couple. We're asking God to move it, please. It's on our mind. It's in our conversations. Because there's a culture and understanding that we have a mission. Go with me to the book of Acts. I shared with you last week that after Stephen was stoned and the church was scattered, they went out preaching. I also talked about how each one of us has a course to run in the Christian life. We're all here by God's predestinating grace and plan. We're here at this time in history. Why? Why this location? Well, He's ordained even the boundaries of our habitation, Acts 17:26. We're not here geographically, contextually, by mistake. We're right on schedule. Nothing stopping God's plan. So here's what we are. We're here to do His message. To carry forth His message, we have a course to follow. And in its most simplistic explanation, what is it? Here it is, Acts 20:24. Paul says, I do not account of my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. People, at that point, people say, yes, but that was Paul. He was a missionary to the Gentile world because he dusted his feet off from the Jewish world. That was Paul. This is a missionary context. This is the book of Acts. This is the end of his ministry. He's finishing his race. He's finished. He's been faithful. He's fought the good fight. That's Paul. I understand all that. Wait a minute. But what was Paul doing? And because I went to the third heaven, I went and preached amazing things as great missionaries do. Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that. It says, I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, is there anybody here that's a Christian that is completely dumbfounded by that example? And can't understand what Paul... And you would actually say, that has no application to me. It was purely apostolic. Well, of course we would never say that, because it's obviously our calling, every one of us. In the sphere of God's influence, He's placed us, the jobs we have, the people we cross paths all the time, the realm we live in, the region of people we know, all of that, you're there to testify clearly of the grace of God in the gospel. That's it. You need to be praying for laborers. All of us need to be laboring. Not every one of us needs to be on the street preaching open air. Right? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying everyone here needs to be knocking on doors or else they're disobedient. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying be thinking gospel, because you understand the gospel. You have a burden for what God has. You want to follow Jesus' example, and you want to go forth equipped. And by the way, next week I will have a basket of tons of clear, God-centered, simple tracts for you to take if you want to when you leave, with church information for you to disseminate. Evangelism is not winning souls to Christ, and then all of a sudden, if I'm not doing that, I'm not evangelizing. No, evangelism is calling the dead to come forth. That's what it is. Only God can do it, but He does it through us. Our job is, evangelism takes place is when we're speaking the gospel. That's it. You speak the gospel, you're evangelizing. The results are up to God. Our job is to make His name known clearly, simply, and constantly everywhere, pointing people to the need for eternal life. Period. Jesus said then in verses 1 through 4, therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that He was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and went again into Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. Now, again, people might say, well, what's the big deal about Samaria? Well, that makes logical sense. If you look at a map and you have to go to the Galilee region, you're from the Jerusalem area, it makes perfect sense. The only problem with that is no Jew ever went that way, because the Samaritans were unclean people. Ever since the Assyrian invasion and the cohabitation with the Assyrians and those Jews that were left there that weren't taken into exile, all that were left there became half-breeds. And their Jewish blood was tainted and therefore unclean, and the whole area was unclean, and no Jew would ever go there for fear of becoming unclean. It would make a lot more sense to go down the mountain into the beginning of the Jordan River Valley and head north and go there all the way up alongside the banks and end up in Galilee. That made sense to the Jewish mind. But when Jesus went from Jerusalem and stayed in that mountain range level and went right into his modern day West Bank into Samaria, He was going into an area that no Jew would ever go. He was a cutting against the grain. He wasn't obeying the religious understanding of His culture, and we shouldn't either. And He went to where He was supposed to go, and He spoke. You see, to Jesus, rich or poor, up and outer, down and outer, it didn't matter. All people needed Christ. I mean, just think about it. Chapter 3, Nicodemus, John 3. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a man. He was learned. He was high class. He was wealthy. And he recognized Jesus. Think about the woman now at the well. She was a Samaritan. She was a woman. She was ignorant to God's dealing in the gospel. Remember, the Samaritans only had the first five books of the Old Testament and rejected the other 34. And the Jews had the whole Old Testament, all 39 books. So she was spiritually ignorant. She was an outcast in the overall Jewish society as a Samaritan, but also even in that realm, because Jesus later on pulls out that she had five husbands, and now the man she's living with is not her husband. So she was an outcast. They may have made her draw water there at that well to humiliate her, possibly. We're not sure. We can't be sure. She was poor, and she didn't know Jesus, or as Nicodemus did. Now, this is not from my French friend here, but it providentially is here. I'm going to quote from a well-known Christian, French Christian, named Frédéric Godet. He makes this comment. By baptizing, Jesus attested to the unity of his work with that of the forerunner, John the Baptist. By not baptizing himself, by himself not baptizing, he made the superiority of his position above that of John the Baptist to be felt. So, we see here, so you're not thrown by that kind of interesting statement, Jesus was baptizing, although he wasn't baptizing. So now Jesus is God in flesh in the context. He's above the religious laws of the land. He goes into the area of uncleanness by the Jewish mind because it says he had to. Isn't that interesting? Look at the end of, or beginning of verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to? Well, the only person that can make him have to is because his father predestined it. That's why he had to, and he would. And so, he has a salvific reason to save that woman. He has a geographical reason. It was the wisest route. From a non-Jewish perspective, it was the wisest route to take. But it shows you how dangerous religion is. Dangerous man-made religion is. It can make even human reason bow to it and turn away from clear revelation. But Jesus, no partiality of people. Doesn't matter what color their skin is. Doesn't matter what religion they are. Doesn't matter what nation they're from. It doesn't matter to Jesus. There's no partiality. There's no discrimination. No judgment upon the woman's ethnicity. It doesn't matter because every human being in his path must know God because their nature has to be changed. See? So, it doesn't matter where we go. We could take a vacation to Yellowstone Park. It doesn't matter. It doesn't stop our thinking. It doesn't stop our acting. We can go to New York City and go to see a theater play on 42nd Street. We can go there for that, but as we come out, everybody around us needs to be engaged. Doesn't matter. We don't have to say, well, I can only go to this certain kind of people, and I can only go over here and talk to this strata of people, and you know what? I really feel I should only talk to the Generation Xers or the Millennials or, you know, what? Or all young couples. And our church is called to reach all of these people who are single. What? Rich, poor, tall, short, single, married. This nationality, that, it doesn't matter. The field is white unto harvest. So Jesus says, go. So he seeks people out. Now let me just show you one passage in 1 Corinthians that's helpful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You may not think this is profound, but it is. And hope you see what I'm talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul simply says this. He says, "And I, watch, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, the message in verse 2 is obvious, and that's our message. But I want you to look at this statement, four words. I came to you. Application. Do you actually believe that if we care enough and feel enough and hope enough and pray enough that all the unbelievers in our area will get the bright idea to wake up and go, "I think I'm going to go to Audubon Drive today"? Now, God can do anything. Yes, He can make them do that. That's not how He normally works. Now, we have to go to people. We have to initiate conversation. The typical thing is we have to go to people. We have to start it. Just like Jesus started it, right? Jesus wasn't back there in Jerusalem saying, I'm God and very God, Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And you know what? I just hope my Father sends me that woman I see in the distance at the well. I hope she somehow comes to her senses and walks up to Jerusalem and walks by me so I could tell her about eternal life. No, that's not how Jesus worked. Now, if Jesus, who knows everything and is God, didn't do that, we shouldn't think that way either, right? Since if we are to follow Him, He will make us fishers of men. So we have to go to people. We have to get beyond being frozen over at the mouth. We have to move on and beg God for courage, for compassion, to feel their spiritual plight, to help us get over the religious fears and to begin to wisely engage people about their true need. And Jesus sets us the example. He goes. And Paul followed Jesus' example. Paul went. Paul initiated. Paul went into Corinth. You read the book of Acts, chapter 18, and we'll get into it. Paul went there and immediately began to engage people in an absolutely pagan world. He went to them. So must we. Secondly, notice here, conversing with a parched soul. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, Genesis 48:22. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about 12 noon, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So he's conversing. He goes there, and then he opens his mouth and begins to discuss with this lady. Does everybody follow me up to this point? You understand that? Go and then start talking to people. It could be at the park and you start talking to someone you haven't seen and you begin to talk to her about how isn't it beautiful to be in the park today? Isn't it wonderful that we're out here being able to have some exercise where our kids can play together? Something like that. Just begin to be a human as you're going. Don't get tied in knots about doing four easy steps to evangelistic encounters. Just be yourself. Just be thinking gospel. Be begging God for compassion. Spending time in God's Word. Thinking about the gospel. Praying for open doors. Colossians 4. And so we see that God Himself sets us the example by initiating an encounter and starting a conversation. Now, at this point, I want to give you some hope here, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul said simply, and this takes a lot of pressure off you. Let me tell you right now, this takes massive pressure off you to help you do daily what we must do. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow work. We work with God. Fellow, he chooses to work with us. Isn't that powerful? We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Man, that is powerful. So now I can say to myself with all clarity, God, do you want me to plant today? Or do you want me to water plants? Or Lord, would it be your will that maybe I could be used of you to reap some of the harvest? I hope. Maybe there's a word I can share that could be the very thing that breaks the camel's back. Straw that breaks the camel's back. The very thing that you've ordained. I don't know, Lord. It's exciting because I don't know out there who's been watered, who's been planted. I don't know if anybody's been planted yet. I don't know. But everybody's out there. Lord, send me to just be flexible, resilient to whatever you call me. Right? So you don't have to bring every person to decision. You understand that? And press them to pray this prayer. No, you don't have to do that. But you do have to speak to them. And you do have to explain to them the gospel. But maybe small opportunities initially. Maybe you just talk about the nice walk and then begin to share about each other's backgrounds. And that morning, you only get to the fact that they go, you have such a large family. Why do you have a large family? Or you and your husband seem to be so happy. I wish that my marriage was that way. Something like that. And all of a sudden you go, well, goodness, I'll be here next week. We could talk some more about that. Yes, I would like to. And you go, seed planted. Maybe watered. Don't worry about it. There's no pressure here. God can still save the elect despite our inadequacies and inabilities. Don't think that could stop God from doing his plan. Don't feel inadequate, but be faithful and ready to share the good news with a heart for God. Let me share an example of patience. First of all, there was a man I knew at John MacArthur Church many years ago, Marty Wolf. As a new believer, very inspired by his example in Jewish evangelism. And I'll never forget, right before my wife and I moved back east to go to seminary, I encountered Marty, we were talking, and he said, Jerry, remember my parents who I told you who I've been praying for 25 years? Mom got saved, and then like days later, Dad got saved. After 25 years! I was reading this interesting quote the other day in John Flavel's famous book, Mystery of Providence. He tells an interesting story how we need to just trust God in our evangelism. He tells a story of a man named Luke Short. Everybody listen, the kids especially. Luke Short. Interesting name. When he was a little boy, he heard a great Puritan preach named John Flavel. And didn't think much of it. Went to church here and there. And sooner or later, his family immigrated to America. And in the 1750s, near the end of his life, he lived to be 100 years old. He was out in the middle of his field farming. And probably like his late 80s, he might have been, I guess, maybe 90s. And he sat down in the field exhausted. And his own testimony was this. He began to sit back and look in the sky and think about his life. How God had kept him alive all these years. Amazing. Older man. He started being thankful about that. And then all of a sudden, he remembered like a lightning bolt the sermon of John Flavel. And Luke Short says, the gospel came to me powerfully. Was converted. right now counts forever. Nothing's lost, parents. Don't give up on your kids. Nothing's lost. We need to trust God to accomplish His purposes in His timing. We must sow seed and turn over soil and water and plead with God and wait upon God. Luke Short, 85 years after he heard the message, converted. Thirdly, turning to conversation with a parched soul. So Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and what it is who says to you, who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That's what I love reading in Proverbs, where it says, "He who is wise wins souls." But back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Five times in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul mentions the word win. No wonder Spurgeon wrote a book called The Soul Winner. Now just follow me. Paul's explaining how he does evangelism. He says, for though, verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." Verse 21. "To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." See, Paul's motivated to go out and share the gospel because he's already looking ahead, saying, "I could hardly wait when I can share with them in the blessings of the gospel." We need to win people to Christ. We need to be out there sowing seed. We need to be quit worrying and being so consumed with our friendships, which although they're wonderful and blessed, we need to keep cultivating. You know what's more important? That we come here and we see our friends and have a good time. More important, perishing souls also need to be considered in the mix. We can't lose the vision. We have to cultivate a realm of evangelism. Living water. The living water is Jesus Christ. In the book of Jeremiah, he says, "You've rejected me, the fountain of living water." Jeremiah 2:13. It's all about God. It's God having people come to know Jesus Christ, who is God. The gift of eternal life. What does this world offer you? This world offer you anything like that? No, it offers you pleasure, physical, passing pleasures. What else? It wants you to believe that material things will make you ultimately and deeply happy. No, success. That will really make me feel great about myself. All that is a joke. Many of you know my father was a record producer for Michael Jackson. I grew up playing basketball with him. Let me tell you right now. They had everything and were unhappy people.
their family was a disaster. And the world loves the King of Pop. The devil is real. Real. Fourthly, Jesus tells her the truth, and now she's been brought to see something has to happen. And so he offers her eternal life. Go to people, converse with people naturally, learn to turn a conversation to the things that really matter, and then speak to them clearly about Christ and eternal life. Why should we do this? Because Jesus has given us the perfect example. Follow me, he said, and I will make you fishers of men. Charles Wesley, in his great hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, he said this, Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Charles Wesley won souls to Christ. Not because he was powerful, because he went to people, he conversed with people, he turned conversations, and he offered them living water. You see, parched souls don't realize initially that they are parched. They have to be shown. They're thirsty. One man that was thirsty for the wrong thing was in 1509. We all know this kid. You probably know him from homeschooling. Other kids who studied earlier history. Ponce de Leon. Ponce de Leon was a happy man, very wealthy. Living in Puerto Rico, 1509. Ponce de Leon began to think about his long life and how much he liked it. And he began to realize that he didn't want to die. And so he got this bright idea. He said to himself, well, surely there's a fountain of youth that if I could find it and drink it, that somehow, some way, I can extend my life forever. So he went out looking for, he said, living water. And he didn't find it, but he found it in Florida. St. Augustine, Florida. He never found it. He was discouraged. He went back to Puerto Rico, lived and died. But he became known, you know, although he's a famous man for a lot of different things, and being a forthright soldier in battles, and that knowledge of him diminished, and he became the man who looked for the fountain of youth. He became known as that man, period. Everything else paled. I didn't know in my research that he actually was a great soldier. And also became known about him, he didn't find it. Because he looked for the wrong fountain. And it came up dry. You know, there's a lot of people in this world who are looking for the fountain. And they're not finding it, let me tell you right now. That's why they leave their wife or their husband and find a soulmate. And they keep looking, see? That's why they after this car, they've wanted all these years, and now they want another car. And once they have this, that just ain't good enough. And now that they've had two boats and three cars, that's not enough. And now they have to have, you know why? Drugs aren't enough. Sexual pleasure's not enough. All that doesn't answer the spiritual void of God in every human being made in His image that they can't fill. And it's because they're looking for the wrong thing in the wrong place. But God, in His mercy and compassion, He puts us in their path. to open our mouths and begin to plant or water or whatever. Who cares? Don't worry about it. But be thinking gospel and spreading gospel. And you're doing evangelism and you're carrying out the Great Commission, whether they get converted in front of you or not. And so Jesus says the unthinkable. He says to this woman, you know, she goes, well, you know, Jacob, this is Jacob's well. This is Jacob's well that you asked me to draw water from. And Jesus says, well, yeah, that's water that can't, you'll keep thirsting. He said, but the water I give you, I'm greater than Jacob. The water I give you is living water that bubbles up to eternal life. In one statement, he says this, what the book of Hebrews says. I am greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than Abraham. I am the greatest sacrifice, the only one, and I am the author of the greatest covenant. Jacob, nice guy, did my will, and my water is greater than his water. And so what's the woman say? Well, verse 15 helps us, which reminds us that when we present the gospel, don't worry about your voice, about how you do the sale and you get all caught up. Don't worry about that. That's not trusting God. Do your best. Trust God. Teddy Roosevelt, one of my heroes, said this. Do what you can with what you have where you are. That's all you can do. Don't worry about it. Because in your feeble efforts, it can't change the plan of God. So go do what He told you to do and do it with no pressure, but just trust. Saying, God, would you be pleased to use me? If it is your pleasure, just let me water, let me plant. I don't care if I reap. If you want someone else to reap, that's fine. But let me be out there at least being a spiritual Johnny Appleseed. She says, sir, give me this water. I don't want to be thirsty again. Well, there it is. Part two of 10 parts. We have a lot more to learn from God. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I close with this. If you're here today and you have not given your life to Jesus and received eternal life which bubbles up from within, if you have not, Let me just say this simple passage from Isaiah. Isaiah said, seek the Lord while He may be found. While He is near. He's near right now. He's near right now. This is how He could be found right now. You don't have to walk an aisle. But where you are right there, you can bow your head and say, Jesus, I've sinned greatly, but You are a great Savior. Forgive me of my sin. I trust my soul to Your work on the cross. Save me and give me eternal life. You can do that. You can do that. Because as soon as you leave these two doors right here, and you go out. As soon as you leave the first set of doors, the devil begins to say, I got time. Out the second set of doors, that was interesting, but a couple things he said bugged me, that sermon. Irritated me. Well, whatever. And you get out. And the devil, Matthew 13:19, begins to steal away the seed of the Word of God. And he wants you to not bow your knee and give your life to Christ. That's the devil. He's real. It's not Jesus. And he's calling you through me. Come to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, the fountain of living water, King of kings and Lord of lords. O sovereign King, do your work. Draw, water, plant, reap. We thank you, Lord, that your cross accomplished salvation for whoever calls upon your name. Oh God, bring forth your gospel in power. Glorify your name. Bring in your sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.